This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There was a book that was written about 10 years ago by a guy by the name of John Acuff. He wrote a book, he had a blog, and it was called Stuff Christians Like. It was there, he kind of was poking fun at, I guess I would call, the weirdness of Christian subculture. And with a series of blogs came out, and he produced this book, and it's a hilarious book. If you need a way to just a good laugh at our own expense, at the weirdness of who Christians are, pick up this book, Stuff Christians Like. And it's got stuff in there like the weirdness of us talk about boycotting things, but not actually boycotting them, right? We as Christians, we love to boycott, but then still go and do the things that we say we're going to boycott. Or the pressure to excuse or moan about our quiet time, right? He talks about that. He talks about the saying, oh yeah, I'll pray about it, and not actually praying about it. That's a weird thing we do. The side hug, he talks about the side hug. What other sector of society does the side hug? Only Christians do the side hug. And then my favorite chapter in this is when you have to pretend to like missionaries. Because I know how we are, right? I hear somebody complain about, oh man, you know, this thing doesn't work in my nice car, I had a leak in my plumbing this week, and it's like, well, you know what? I lived for 8 years not having any running water, and we had to fill up. We'd have an hour a day where we'd fill up the water bucket, and we'd have to fill up a 55-gallon bucket of water, and that's how we'd flush our toilets, how we'd take showers. So you, a little water leak in your running house, I feel so bad for you. And then you have to pretend to be like, oh, that's right, good job, Lulu, good job. And you have to pretend to like me, right? So I understand that I can be a little bit rubbing the wrong way as a cross-cultural worker, but that's the weird stuff. He talks about some of the weird stuff we say. In fact, there was a YouTube video that came out a few years ago about, it was called like Weird Stuff Christians Say. So traveling mercies, what are those? Or hedge of protection. What's a hedge of protection? Where else do you hear the army, like I can imagine, you know, the president of the United States saying, hey, we're putting a hedge of protection around our country. Like no one else says stuff like that. Or just wrestling with stuff. Keep me accountable. Trying to be fruitful. I just want to be fruitful. I mean, just imagine trying to say that in other contexts. There was a comedian that he talked about parents get to say stuff that no one else gets to say, right? Johnny, don't balance the cup between your chest and the table. Like only parents, you don't say that in a board meeting, right? Only parents say stuff like that. So there's stuff that we say as Christians that are just weird, that are distinct. And for some of us, we like to take pride in that. Like, I'm a weird Christian, I'm a Jesus freak, right? DC Talk, circa 1995. We can embrace that. If you're a new Christian, it can be hard to fit in to this weird subculture that we have. Sometimes, if you don't have a background in this, you're trying to feel your way into this Christian subculture. So sometimes the distinctiveness isn't something we consciously do. It's subtle. It's a subtle communication. And we'd call traditions of men, right? Some of these are, I get really bugged when I'm out, I live on the south end of town and just involved with our neighbors, and be coming up to one of our neighbors and he'll be, you know, smoking a cigarette and he kind of knows who I am and he's like, sorry. And I'm like, that's okay, I'll light it up with you, I don't care. Like, that's not, but somehow like he thinks that, oh, that's what a Christian is. It's like, they don't smoke, they don't curse. Like, we had somebody, I was giving a ride just the other day, and picked him up from somebody. They called me up in an emergency, stranded somewhere, and his friends got in the vehicle with me, and he immediately goes, man, everything is just so bleeped up. And the guy goes, he's a pastor, so he shouldn't be talking. And I'm like, hey, it's all cool. Like, it's not a big deal. So again, like we determine our distinctiveness sometimes on Christian subculture, whether it's consciously or unconsciously. And my question is that what we want the world to notice us by? by you will know us by our subculture. What defines us? What is our distinctiveness as disciples of Jesus in his church? And I'm not talking about what makes Crestview unique. I'm talking about the global church at large. What makes us unique? What does Jesus say is unique about his people? So again, we're in the book of Titus. Our structure is Paul is writing to Titus about how to structure the church. And so in this passage, he is continuing to instruct, hey, Titus, keep instructing the church on how they are to be built up and what this looks like. And so this has implications. What our distinctiveness has implications on the outside world. And so I want to shoot you all straight. I want to be straight with you. It's being distinct, right? Being unique, being separate, being a known people that's not like the rest of outsiders. This is not, I want to be very, very clear, this is not to prove whether you are or are not a Christian. Am I still audible? Okay, I felt like it just went out. I'm not acting this way to prove to others that, yes, I am a Christian. That's not what Paul is trying to say. Okay, you better act this way to make sure that you're in line, that you are towing the party line here as a Christian. That's not the point of what he's trying to say. Traditionally, that's how I've kind of read the book of Titus. I've kind of read it like, okay, I better do good works because that's what God has saved me for. So don't waste this salvation, you little turd. Like, that's kind of how I approach the book. Like, I better do these good works because God's expecting that of me. Maybe that's how you have read a lot of the Bible. Maybe that's how you've read the book of Titus. Do this, don't do that. You better line up to what God says. Better measure up or else. But rather, this concerns about our participation in the mission of God, in God reconciling the world for himself. Because God wants so much more for his people. God wants so much more for his church. He is calling us to be distinct. His calling for that is for a purpose. It's for a mission. Because remember, church, the triune God has a singular focus, and that is to reconcile sinners to himself. That's his one goal. That's his one purpose. I'm going to glorify myself by rescuing sinners. That's why he created the world, even despite the fall. That's why Christ has come. That's why he incarnated. He took on flesh. That is why he spilled out his blood on the cross. That's why he rose from the dead. That's what 2,000 years of church history has done. It's a singular focus. That's what the Spirit has come to do, is to set his seal, to empower his people to make him known. We are ministers of reconciliation. This is the one drive, the one passion of our God, is to glorify himself in reconciling sinners. And we get to join in on that. See, all heaven is rejoicing. All heaven is just in, there's a couple times, there's one in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3 where it says that the angels are in awe of what God has done. Like, they're just like, this is incredible that God is just so focused on redeeming sinners. Redeeming us. I want that to be our focus. I want that to be our drive. And that's what God wants his drive to be. And that's why he's like, I want you all to be distinct so that you can make known the glories of what I have done. So this is nothing new. This is nothing new in Scripture. It's not like we just come to Titus and this is, oh, wow, Jesus, what you've told us is something new. He tells us, he uses a few different ways he does that in the Gospels. He talks about that you are a light, right? Have you heard that one? You're a light. You're the light of the world. And you don't, and it's a city that's set up on a hill, because there's nobody who lights a lamp and then puts a basket over it. Sometimes that's what we try to do with with us, right? Okay, God, you've saved me, and I have to try to preserve that, right? I don't want to become impure, and so I'm just going to hold myself up in my holiness. So, God, put this basket, put this hedge of protection around me, right? Put this hedge of protection around me so that my light doesn't get spoiled. No. He wants that light to shine. He wants it to shine. He wants his glories to be on display through you, through us as a people. He says that the kingdom of God is like a tree that once it sprouts and once it comes to full birth, birds come and make nests in its branches. It's a blessing to others. We are to be a blessing to other people. It's the salt of the world. He says, you are the salt of the world. It gives flavor to others around us. This is not something new. We don't come to Titus. This is the swath of all of Scripture. So what makes the church so unique? Is it our weirdness? No, I don't think so. What makes it unique? What are we called to be, to do? What is that going to look like for the whole church? Are we all called to be overseas workers then? Are we all called to be full-time in this work? How can we participate in this mission where you're at? What does that look like? Well, let's see. Let's see this text that I read, Titus 3:1-11. It's full of contrasts. Full of contrast of the different aspects. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at three displays. If you have your notes there, there's three displays of uniqueness of a Jesus-centered church. Three displays. And the first one comes from verses 1-3, a life that is before and after Jesus. A life that's before and after Jesus. And he starts in verse 1. He says, remind. I want you to remind them these things. They already know it. They already know how to live this way. We know intellectually, but then we get captured by lesser things that we think will maybe display our uniqueness to the world. It's kind of like teenagers and parents, right? So, hey, you're going to get your homework done? I know. I'm going to get it done. And then it doesn't get done. It's like, I thought you knew, right? So we have to constantly remind, right? So Paul is, I have to remind you. I have to keep telling you this. You guys are going to keep forgetting this. And that's okay, but I'm going to keep reminding it to you. And so what is this unique life? What does a life look like when Jesus bursts into your world? What does he do in his disciples that stand out from the world? Well, the list is right there, verses 1-2. Many of these directions in verse 1 especially are how we think and act about political leaders. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're like, oh, Luke on his high horse again. Luke and Phil talking about how we approach political leaders again. And you're just like, can he just, you know, shut up about it? Or maybe you're on the other side and you're cheering me on, like, finally, he's talking about political leaders again and how we interact with them. So whatever side you're on, and I think that we get that reaction, it's because of the time and place where I think that there's a reason why, because the time and place that we're at right now and the culture that we're in. You don't need me to tell you that this is a major issue today. So he tells us, right, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to them. And you might be thinking, but you don't know who our leaders are. They're so corrupt. They're so this. They're so that. I can't be submissive to these crooked leaders. And remember who the Romans were at that time. Who Paul is reminding Titus to instruct in. The Romans were one of the worst persecutors the world has ever known. In the history of the world, they're one of the worst persecutors. They were completely pagan. The Romans were completely pagan. You want to talk about abortion? They actually would, if there was any child that was born that had any sort of deformity, any sort of what they just didn't want, they would just toss them into a ditch, a baby into a ditch. You want to talk about abortion? Like, this is a completely pagan society. And they encouraged their people to do the same. Hated Christians. They burned them at the stake. They had to secretly meet. They were mocked. They were scorned by their own government. And do you know what Christians around the world tell us? Hey, can you pray that we would submit to rulers and authorities? Can you pray that what they're trying to do doesn't work? that it doesn't stop us from preaching the gospel? That's what they ask. They don't ask that the persecution would stop. They don't ask that we would somehow become a democratic society and elect new leaders. They say, don't let us stop preaching the gospel. Because that's foremost in their minds for Christians around the world. So I think we have lost sight of that. We get so caught up with all of the pundits, and can I just say that there are Christian pundits that want to make you not like the government, and almost like when I listen to some of these Christian pundits, I don't walk away saying, man, I need to submit to my rulers and authorities. I walk away wanting to fight against them. That's not what I see Jesus asking us to do here. It doesn't reflect Jesus. Even if that leader is a known adulterer, even if that leader is corrupt, it honors Jesus. It makes us distinct that we are going to submit and obey our ruling authorities. The crazy thing is that distinguishes Christians from the world, that our hope is not in government policies. We can submit willfully, joyfully to whom God has put in authority over us. We can do that because we have a hope that's beyond political leaders. We have a hope that's beyond that. We have a God who is sovereign and in control of these things. The other group of characteristics in verse 2 have to do with an attitude towards outsiders. Notice that this attitude is full of grace. It's full of love compared to first. It's kind of similar to 1 Corinthians 13. See, what we do a lot of times in our day and age is we put up this straw man argument, right? You guys know what I mean by a straw man argument? We try to, when we are arguing with someone or we talk about someone that we disagree with, we build up some like ridiculous things that if they were present, there's no way that they would agree to that, right? I hear this all the time. So there's a really silly story that I keep hearing about public schools, and it's about like how there's a public school in our area that they they allow cat. Somebody wants to be a cat, and so they put a litter box outside the classroom, and so therefore this public school is just so corrupt. I've heard that story from five different school districts. That, oh yeah, this is happening in my school district. They put a litter box outside the classroom because the kid wants to be a cat, and so they're going to empower them to be a cat. I've heard that from 5 different school districts, and it didn't happen at any one of them. It happened in a place in Australia, 10,000 miles away, okay? But we're postulating that because somehow we heard it online or we saw it posted on Facebook somewhere that they're doing this kind of thing. Guys, be gentle. Be respectful. Be courteous to all people. Don't sit there and malign the other side, right? I'm guilty of the same way. I can tend to say, if you own an AK-47, that means you just want to shoot up everybody, right? If you own a handgun, you don't care about violence in schools, right? I can do the same thing, right? And I'm putting myself out there to say, I admit that I do that. Okay, so I'm sorry for you seal and carry people. Like, that's something that I have to die to myself to, right? To know that I don't want to build a straw man argument of you guys, right? I want to speak of all courtesy to you. I want to be gentle. And that is distinctive to the world when people talk like that. But how can we do it? You know that people irk us, right? People just drive us crazy. You know, I just planted a garden. First time in my life, I planted a vegetable garden. Ron Rhodes really helped me out. I told him, okay, I am your disciple. You just teach me. So I planted this garden. And what I really wanted to plant is I want to plant avocados and lychees, right? So I really want to plant avocados and lychees. So you guys know what lychees are? It's like a fruit that they grow it in South Asia. It's the best fruit you've ever had, right? Yeah, so it's our kids' favorite fruit. I so bad want to grow avocados and lychees. But I have to settle for what? Beans and tomatoes. Thank you, Kansas soil, right, and weather, right? So I could try as hard as I can to plant those things that's not going to come. And it's the same way with us, with these attitudes. Unless Jesus changes us, we can try as hard as we want to have these attitudes. But unless Jesus changes our hearts, it is never going to happen. We can't just produce that in us. Verse 3, Paul gives us another reminder. You remember who you once were? You remember who you are apart from Christ? See that this list is the exact opposite of his list in verses 1 and 2. It's almost the exact opposite. He says that they were disobedient, right? He asked them to be obedient. He says that they were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. They were hated by others and hating one another. That's exactly the opposite of what we were just talking about. Look at this list with amazement, that we are naturally bent to this apart from Jesus. And disciples of Jesus live differently because what he has done in them. He changes not only attitudes, but also reasons behind the attitudes. Disciples have a hope beyond their identity in this life. Because of our hope in Jesus, we don't have to fight for our own way. Because of our peace in Jesus, we don't have to fight against others. We can lay down our lives, serve, empower others, speak graciously. I beg you, church, listen to Jesus' words here on his desires for the church and not what we think what's going to make us distinctly Christian. It's right here, speaking with grace, speaking with love, with courtesy, empowering others, loving others, even when they're against us. Even when they hate us. Isn't that what Jesus says? It's so easy to love others who love you. But loving others who hate you, that's a sign that Jesus has done a work in you. And what an impact we can have on our city, on our community, if we embrace Jesus' ways here. And a second display of our uniqueness of a Jesus-centered church here. Second display is that we have a rescue that's all God and not us. A rescue that is all God and none of us. This is verses 4 to 7. See, I'm so glad that Paul busted out in verses 4 to 7. Because if I just read verses 1 and 2, I hear it in a fearful way. And maybe sometimes you hear it in a fear-mongering type of way. Like, if you're just like the world, then that means you're not a Christian. You better have fruit or you're not saved. And I don't think that's what Paul is trying to do here. To make you doubt your rescue by God. As if you are too much for Jesus and he has to get your help in order to complete the job. Because if it is, if that's what it is, if it's like, hey, you better act up straight, then you know what that is? That's works righteousness, which Paul wants to bury that in the dirt. This is nothing of your works, nothing of what you have done. God anticipates where our minds and our hearts are going to go and goes right after it. And so I want to reread verses 4 to 7. I want to do a little exercise. What I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes as I read this, and I want you to receive this as God speaking to you. I'm going to read verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved you. Not because of work done by you in your righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on you richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, you might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
This is wonderful. This is the beautiful reality. Jesus accepts you. The you from verse 3. The you that wanted to hate others. The one that was disobedient, that was led astray, that was just so concerned about your own passions. Jesus accepts you. Nothing of what you have done. And what part did we play in this rescue? This is not I don't want, there's an image, or there's like an illustration that's out there in the Christian world that's like of a drowning person who's like, help, help, Jesus, I'm drowning, I need you to come and save me. And Jesus is the lifeguard that, you know, throws out the life jacket, that throws out the buoy, and then he brings him in. That's not what this is entails, right? This, I want the image of you is that you're at the bottom of the ocean. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus dives to the bottom, grabs you, and gives you life. There's no part that you play in that. It's the image of an enemy who is actively attacking Jesus. And then Jesus crosses enemy lines, gets shot at, just to pull us to himself. It's the image of a rejected, shamed, disgraced from the world, huddled in a corner. That's us. And Jesus goes against all cultural norms and says, I want you. I love you. Come to me. It's the image of one who comes into a home, ravishes the home, hurts the family, even to the point of death. And not only does the father of the house not prosecute that person, but adopts the person and makes them an heir to his kingdom. That's what he does. The world is looking for ways that we can redeem ourselves. If you go into a school, you'll see there's posters all over the classrooms that are just like, you know, believe in yourself, you can do it. You've got this. Dream the power of you. It's not what it's going to take. I've tried it. If it's me, it's not going to work. I can't do it. It's got to be Jesus. It has to be him changing me. And deep down, I think we know that we can't. So instead of false ideologies, I want you to pour yourself more into Jesus. Not into more of you have more of your own strength. Pour more into Jesus. Look at the emphasis in this section. Look at his nature. He says the nature of God, the goodness, the loving kindness, the mercy, the grace of God that's there. And then look at the actions of what he does. That God, he appears. He shows up. Not that we have to come and appear before him, but he appears before us. He comes to us and grabs us. He saves us. Rescues us from such a deadly peril, delivered us from death, freed us from our slavery. He washed us, because he washed us completely clean. No more filth, no more shame, completely pure in his sight. We don't make him impure. He purifies us. There's renewal. We are no longer what we once were. We were captivated by our desires. We're no longer captivated by that anymore. He poured out on us richly his grace. He held nothing back from us. Overflowing generosity that's been given to us. Again, we just received it. We didn't grab at it. He poured it over us. He justified us, declaring us not guilty. Ever been convicted of a crime? And the judge, despite all the evidence, he says, you're free. That's what God has done for us. Heirs of eternal life. We are secure in him forever. Not a temporary. Not a temporary fix until we act ourselves better. Not just a, hey, I'll save it for you until you get yourself a little bit better. No, it is secured forever, being protected by God for eternity. I was last week in communion. I was so thrilled. I was just marveling at Jesus' rescue of me. I joke to people about, you don't want to see the unsanctified Luke. The unsanctified Luke is a mess. He will hurt and damage you. I can guarantee you that. And I was just marveling all of last week. Just I was trying to rattle my brain. Somebody had asked me, like, What is different about you? Like, what makes you, how can you act this way despite all of your natural fleshly tendencies? And I told him in the moment, I said, I don't know, it's just Jesus. Like, it was just like a little, like, you know, I had to do the cliche Christian thing to do, like, it's just Jesus, you know. And I got to thinking, like, I got to give that person a better answer. Like, because they're really looking, what made me change? So I'm looking that whole week, I'm like, what made me change? And I couldn't wrap my brain around what caused me to change except for Jesus. That was it. It was only him. I had to go back to that person and say, I'm telling you, I rattled my brain, and I could not find another answer except for Jesus. It was him. I'm telling you, you don't want to see the unsanctified Luke. He is horrible. He is bad. He hates others and hated by others. But apart from Jesus, apart from his work in my life, I'm a different man, and I praise him for it. And again, I go back to him again. I say, thank you, Jesus. I praise you. You have been so good to me. You are good. Thank you for that song this morning. I reveled in it again. So a distinct, a unique church understands and lives as if their rescue had nothing to do with themselves, but had all to do with God. And so it empowers us. It empowers us as a distinct church to sacrificially love people like we are insane, like we're crazy. People are going to think, you're crazy. How can you continue to love that person? Look what they do to you. They take advantage of you. That's great. That's fine. I have Jesus. I have an eternity that's affixed in the heavens for me. I was just like them once, hated by others and hating others. But God changed me. It emboldens us to call everyone to Jesus. You know, there's another oddity about Christianity. This, they're close to salvation. They're just so close. They're so close to being saved. They're almost there. I've used that sentence before. But after sitting here, unless he just busts in and saves that person, they're not as close at all. It's got to be all Jesus. It's not like, well, they're almost there. They've moralized themselves a little bit there. They're almost there. No. It's not going to happen apart from Jesus. Lastly, a community that is useful in their unity. That's the last point of a display of the uniqueness, of the distinctiveness of a Jesus-centered church, is that a community that is useful in their unity. And you'll see a transition here in verse 8 to 11. It's because a message and it's this transition of, like, he says, this statement is trustworthy. Because it's a message of truth that we can build our lives on. Because of a beauty of what God has done for undeserving people. Because we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and are being transformed every day. He says, now be devoted to these good works. I read the last section with you inserted in there. But there's a plural for a reason. Because it's God's people. It's us. He saved us. He reconciled us as a people together. We are one and we strive to maintain this. And we are told not to get into controversies, debates, and things that don't matter, and a warning for the person who makes division, because for God, unity is a serious issue that ought to be what we're striving for. God doesn't call you to fight for your causes, to champion your cause at any cost, even if it's the cost of partnership with others in the church. That's not what God is calling us for. Fights break out in the church all the time. In the 90s, it was about this music war, right? I've heard of church fights about, like, things about the building and, like, splitting about things in the building, and it's like, this is just insane. I heard on social media there was a fight about, like, in the Christian world about yoga pants. Like, somebody's like, if you wear yoga pants, you're sinful. And then it was just crazy. And it's like, and there's like this huge, long debate about that. And it's like, that seems like we're fighting about useless stuff, right? I don't care, like, about that kind of thing. You can have your convictions, but do we need to fight about it? Today, the issues churches divide over are what the world divides over. My experiences, right? Well, this is my experience. This is, or my passions, or my tribe, people who get me. We can be tempted to be like, okay, well, this is my people, and so I'm going to join myself with just people who think and act and have the same shared experiences as I do. It's dangerous. Don't get into that same worldly mindset. It's not what Christ is. You know how much that Paul labored to bring churches together, to bring the people together in the church. He didn't say, okay, we're going to make a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over here because the Gentiles, that's your tribe, and the Jews, that's your tribe. He says, no, we want you to be all one in Jesus, and that's going to be a beautiful picture. This is going to be the distinctive nature against the world. And there's a serious warning for those who want to make dividing lines over silly issues. So for our cultural Christianity, this is what we have to strive for, Crestview. I think God has been kind to us, and I commend you all for just what you have, what's been everything that's been happening with the pandemic. And I haven't been around as long as others, but some say that this is the most divisive time in the church in their generation, right? And we have held together. I praise God that we have been unified through all that has happened over the last few years. But are we useful in it? That's my challenge now to you. Yes, we've maintained that unity, but has it been useful? Paul mentions that this lifestyle that we live is profitable, and those who want to argue and divide are not profitable. He says that in two different times. So, unified for profitability, those who want to divide are just, they're unprofitable, they're useless. And I use the word useless because profitable kind of has some baggage. It's like, oh, profit and loss. So if it's profitable, that means if we're unified, that means we should get more people in our building and we'll get more tithes and it's going to be more profitable for us. I want to cast that baggage off of you. It's useful, right? The more word is like, it's going to be useful. It's going to be one in which the people are going to be able to see who we are. It's going to be useful in displaying God's glory to the nations, to our city. And if I should have had a U in point number one, and that could have been a really good sermon, all three U's. But I used useful, but that's what I'm using. So what does it look like for us to be useful in our unity? Well, it's not for ourselves that we can have peace together inside our four walls. Because recall all the reasons for directions in chapter 2 for our life together. That the word of God may not be reviled. That the opponents may not have nothing to say about you. That we can adorn the gospel of God our Savior. It's what I've said before, that we have a purpose and a calling. It's the same purpose as the triune God to make the gospel of Jesus known everywhere. John 17, 21 to 23 talks about that he makes us one, just as I and the Father are one, so that the world might know that the Father has sent me and I love you. Our unity, just think about that. Our unity together reflects the triune God of the universe. As we are united together in our different persons and our different individualities, that reflects God and the three persons in one God. That's what he says. Just as I and the Father are one, I want them to be all one. And the world is going to know that I love them. It's for a purpose. Our unity should be useful. Does the world see our unity together? In South Asia, we would, as a church, we had a conglomerate of people because we were an English-speaking church. And so we had a conglomerate of people from all the different states in our country. And the states in our country, they all speak different languages. They have different cultures. I mean, it's like, imagine Europe being one country. That's what my country in South Asia is like. It's every state is a different people, but they're unified, right? But they divide across state lines, like, more harsh than like us hating Missouri, right? Like it goes beyond than just that, right? So they really hold themselves up together. But we as a church in South Asia, we came together. We have people from all the different states, and we would go out to restaurants together. We'd have 20 people in the restaurant together, and the waitstaff would consistently come up to us and be like, I know that, because you could tell the different accents, like, you all are from different areas. Like, I've never seen a people that's so, like, you could tell they love each other. They're, like, playing with their kids. And what brings you all together? It was useful. It was an opportunity then for us to declare, what brings us together is Jesus. And you can have him too. You can get in on it. You can also be united with us. It was beautiful. Look at the disciples. I mean, we don't have to go to my church in South Asia. Just look at the disciples, the 12 disciples. You had guys like Peter and Andrew, who were poor fishermen, to James and John, who were probably wealthy. They had hired servants, so you had poor and rich. You had zealots, guys who were like sold out to like overthrow the government, with a tax collector, the guy who teamed up with the government. So it's like, Jesus is not scared about our differences. He's not scared about it. He modeled that for us with his disciples. So we can be unified together. Let's be unique in our life together. In the way that we welcome one another, in the way that we love one another, in the way we embrace and empower each other, in the way that we put down our personal preferences to seek Christ together. And I promise you, Crestview, I promise you, this is going to make Christ look glorious. It's not about making Crestview look glorious, because we stink, actually. But Christ is glorious. So in conclusion, you might see changes that you need to make in your life, maybe attitudes that need to be adjusted, relationships that need to be restored, whatever the Spirit is doing in your life. But the answer has to be, as I said, Jesus changing you. Don't go back to works righteousness. Go to Jesus. Ask him to change your heart. Ask the one who died for you and rose to defeat your sin. You have the power of the resurrection in you. Lean into that. As a disciple of Jesus, you're not a slave to it anymore. So let's be a distinct church, a people who are passionate followers of Jesus, who all they care about in everything they do is just to know Jesus and make him known. Who else would you want to build your life on? Who else besides Jesus? I know that you hear that from me all the time, but I get a half an hour with you like once a month. So I'm going to keep hammering that. Like, he's the only one worth building your life on. He's the only one. You're bombarded all throughout the week. I don't get to compare with all the different voices that you get, but I want you to listen right here. Jesus is worth building on. He is the worth spending everything on. To forsaking all else that you have and saying, man, I want to make Christ known, whether it's in my workplace, whether it's in my neighborhood, whether it's in my family, or whether it's around the world, and say, I want to raise up and I want to go around the world and I want to preach the gospel because he is my life. He has done an incredible work in me and I want him to be known. So I beg you, build your life on him. And you will be secured in him. If you go to him, he does not turn you away. He accepts you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of, I haven't lived up to this list. Neither have I. But Jesus changes me. I go to him every time. I say, Jesus, you've got to be the one to turn my heart. You've got to be that one. Build your life on him. Go back to him, not back to some rules or regulations. So would you do that this morning? So you can know him and make him known around the world. Let's pray. Father, I revel in what you have done for sinners, for people who at one time hated you, wanted nothing to do with you. And you have been so good. You have been so kind to take us as your people, to adopt us as your own, to save us, to give us an inheritance. This is all your work, God. And we worship you. We praise you. I praise you for that. I lift your name on high. And I want you to keep doing it. I want you to keep changing us. I want you to keep displaying your works in us and in our community, in our world. So would you make us distinct? Would you make us unique? Would you make us, in a weird way, make us to be a display of your glory, a display of your righteousness? Make us to just display your glory to others. May we be a light that just shines out because of our attitudes, our actions towards others. We know so deeply what you have done in our lives. We know, we invest so much in you that it just changes us. So do that work, Spirit. Guard us, keep us from going to just works righteousness, that we just have to prove ourselves to you. We don't have to prove ourselves to you. You accept us. I love you. I love that you've done that for us. So let us embrace your kindness, the kindness that has been already appeared to us. Do this for the glory of Jesus, I pray in his name. Amen.